mentioned that the title of the sermon is The Believers. You know, if you think about it, belief is a really powerful motivator. In fact, people will murder or even die for their beliefs. When we look around at this world, we see people who are doing these kinds of things because of what they believe. But what if they're wrong? We can only apply that to the circumstances that we are living in today when we see people fueled with intense hatred to the point that they're willing to destroy and blow up helpless people and to fight an unending war of attrition, of murder, of mayhem, and violence and destruction because of what they believe. And they believe that they're right. But what if they are wrong? What if these people believe something that is simply not true? That's one aspect of belief. And now another dimension of belief is for us to consider as well is that of unbelief. In this case, people don't believe whether true or not true. I'd like you to turn to begin with here in the Word of God in to Psalm 53, verses 1 through 3. And to see what God has caused to be recorded about those who say some of these things. I'll get there in just a little bit. It says in reading Psalm 53, 1 through 3, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt and have done abominable iniquity. There is none who does good. God looks down from heaven upon the children of men to see if there are any who understand, who seek God. Every one of them has turned aside. They are have together become corrupt. There is none who does good. No, not one. But again, emphasizing this scripture that says in Psalm 53, verses 1 through 3, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. He's bound himself up in unbelief. And I think it's fitting to, at the outset, kind of consider a little bit about what the scripture also says about a fool. In Proverbs 12, verse 15, Proverbs 12 and verse 15, this interesting statement is made among many others in the Proverbs, and I'll summarize some of what is said in other scriptures. But in Proverbs 12, verse 15, the way of a fool is right in his own eyes. Let's summarize some of the other scriptures rather than just turning to them. But if you did a little bit of a search in your concordance and looked up the word fool and just went into the Proverbs, you would find that a fool is full, of raging anger. A fool is self-confident in pride. A fool is not open to correction. A fool is quarrelsome and contentious. And a fool is full of talk. Interesting that our society is so profiled by opinion shows and commentators. This is my opinion. Not necessarily always the truth, but nonetheless, I'm going to say it anyway. It's just a characterization of the society and the times in which we live in which people are doing those things that are right in their own eyes. And God has much to say about that kind of an approach. Because people are not dealing necessarily with the truth. An opinion can be right, but opinion is not necessarily based on what is right or wrong. Now I'd like to continue a little bit in talking about belief. Because if we consider the aspects of belief, belief alone, all by itself, is not enough. It's not complete. Not even if what we believe, brethren, is true. It's not enough. James chapter 2 and verse 19. To begin with, let's read a statement made here about explaining that faith is well and good, absolutely, and we must have it, but we must take it to its fullest dimension. James chapter 2 and verse 19 says, "You believe that there is one God," and James is contending with those who say, "Yeah, well, we know, you know there's a God. That's true. There is one. You believe that there is one God. You do well. Even the demons themselves believe and tremble." Now let's continue into verses 20 and 23. "But do you want to know, O foolish man, what faith, that faith, I should say, without works is dead?" Faith without works is dead. "Was not Abraham, our father, justified by works when he offered Isaac his son on the altar? Do you see that faith was working together with the works, with his works, and by works faith was made perfect or complete? And the scripture was fulfilled, which says, Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. And he has become the father of the faithful based on his actions." You know, Abraham's example becomes hallmarks throughout the Bible, touchstones, if you please, throughout the Word of God as an ongoing example. And you can read about it time and time again where this statement is repeated. Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. It must be an important concept for us to understand and to apply in our own lives because of the way God has inspired it to be repeated as an example. And he uses the examples of others for our benefit, which very thing we'll read about a little bit later. Let's make sure that we're following the good examples. Turn over to Hebrews 11 and verse 6 to set some definitions in place here as we're ramping up into this sermon. Hebrews 11 and verse 6. "But without faith it is impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him." Again, just knowing, just believing that there is a God is not enough. It has to do with the quality of the relationship that we have. And again, it's we find ourselves, as I know it was pointed out in the sermonette by Ray Zerong, that we have our own times when we come to the edge of the Red Sea. And we'll, again, go back to that example in this sermon. But it involves more than just, again, knowing, just kind of starting the journey. But we must be diligent in the process, and we must act on those things that we know in obedience to God. Well, brethren, we've reached the final day in our observance of the days of unleavened bread. And I'd like to review just one area from Scripture about this particular day. Exodus chapter 13, and we'll read verses 3 through 10. Exodus 13, and we'll read verses 3 through 10. To again be reminded of the times that we are in terms of the fulfillment of God's plan. In verse 3 of Exodus 13, "And Moses said to the people, Remember this day in which you went out of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. For by strength of hand the Lord shall be eaten. On this day you are going out in the month of Abib. And it shall be when the Lord brings you into the land of the Canaanites and the Hittites and the Amorites and the Hivites and the Jebusites which he swore to your fathers to give you, a land flowing with milk and honey, that you shall keep this service in this month. 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread, and on the seventh day there shall be a feast to the Lord. That's the day that we are now in, brethren. Unleavened bread shall be eaten 7 days, and no leavened bread shall be seen among you, nor shall leaven be seen among you in all of your quarters. Which things we have been diligently about, we have done, and you know, we've had to make decisions along the way, because always there is that leavening lurking, you know, either through forgetfulness or, and everybody's smiling in our room, because it's so easy. And it's a great analogy to understand about sin being so easily brought back into our lives. And we've all experienced these moments in our Christian living where we've really gotten close to God and we're on a high and we think, why is this so difficult? Why can't I maintain this always? And sure enough, we find ourselves reaching a point in our lives when we're trying to retrench and get back to that point and even beyond that point and to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ and in our obedience to God, because we stumble and fall. We need to learn the parallels to what God is instructing by these physical acts here as they apply to us. In verse 8 of Exodus 13, continuing, "And you shall tell your son in that day, saying, this is done because of what the Lord did for me when I came up from Egypt. It shall be a sign to you on your hand and as a memorial between your eyes, that the Lord's law may be in your mouth. For with a strong hand the Lord has brought you out of Egypt. You shall therefore keep this ordinance in its season from year to year." How many people in this whole world are doing that? And there's an added shame. How many people who have known the truth in a generation now fading no longer keep these things, though they once knew them? Well, God did indeed fulfill his promises to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob to rescue them from this slavery, this bondage, and to then take them to a land of promise. But the children of Israel who came out of Egypt, and that is those 20 and above, the adults, did not go into the promised land. Only Caleb and Joshua were allowed to enter, and not even Moses or Aaron. Because of their rebellion, God made them wander in the wilderness for 40 years and to establish another generation that he would allow to go in. Their great mistake was an issue of unbelief. They did not believe God. I have a question that will hopefully help orient our thinking as I continue to believe God. Really? Well, just as we are to rehearse the meaning of God's feast days, you know, brethren, it's helpful that if we apply these things to our own lives, to really get up close and personal when it comes to understanding what God is saying, not only to the people of this time, but to us as well. You know, the Bible holds some very specific examples about our own exit from sin, and that's how we must apply this. And just as Israel had an opportunity to leave Egypt, so we, like the Israel of old, have been promised a kingdom at the end of our journey. And we've already heard a little bit about that in this multi-layered, multifaceted plan that Ray was talking about in his sermonette. So let's talk about the belief of these early ancestors and forerunners of the faith, Moses and Israel, and look at a few scriptures again to gain a little bit of an understanding and to begin to even more apply these things to our own lives. Let's go over to Exodus chapter 4. Exodus chapter 4, and we'll read beginning to read in verse 1. We'll go through verse 17 to kind of extensively set the stage here. When Moses, and again, if you, as you understand, but by way of reminder, God has appeared, revealed himself to Moses, said, I want you to go down and lead my people out of Egypt. And Moses is not really of a willing mind to do this. It's not something he necessarily wanted to do. But then we continue in, we're breaking in the story in verse 1 of Exodus 4. Then Moses answered and said, but suppose they will not believe me. Maybe Moses knew these people quite well, these Israelites. Or listen to my voice. Suppose they say, the Lord has not appeared to you. So the Lord said to him, what is that in your hand? And he said, a rod. And he said, cast it on the ground. So he cast it on the ground, and it became a serpent. And Moses fled from it. Then the Lord said to Moses, reach out your hand and take it up by the tail. And he reached out his hand and caught it, and it became a rod in his hand, that they may believe that the Lord God of their fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob has appeared to you. Furthermore, the Lord said to him, now put your hand into your bosom. And he put his hand in his bosom. And when he took it out, behold, his hand was leprous like snow. And he said, put your hand in your bosom again. So he put his hand in his bosom again and drew it out of his bosom. And behold, it was restored like his other flesh. Now, the day before, the week before, the month before, and for all of his life before, Moses hadn't experienced anything like this. We have to think about that aspect of what was going through Moses' mind. And yet, look what how Moses continues as we go through the story. Then it will be, if they do not believe you nor heed the message of the first sign, that they may believe the message of the latter sign. And it shall be, if they do not believe even these two signs or listen to your voice, that you shall take water from the river and pour it on the dry land. The water which you take from the river will become blood on the dry land. Then Moses said to the Lord, oh, my Lord, after all of this, I am not eloquent, neither before nor since you have spoken to your servant. In other words, God didn't perform any great miracle in Moses' personal set of skills here. But I am slow of speech and slow of tongue. So the Lord said to him, who has made man's mouth, or who makes the mute, the deaf, the seeing, or the blind? Have not I, the Lord? Now therefore go, and I will be with your mouth and teach you what you shall say. Should have been assurance enough. But did Moses actually believe God? No. Verse 13, but he said, oh, my Lord, please send by the hand of whomever else you may send, is what is inferred there. So the anger of the Lord was kindled against Moses, and he said, is not Aaron the Levite your brother? I know that he can speak well, and look, he is also coming out to meet you. When he sees you, he will be glad in his heart. Now you shall speak to him and put the words in his mouth, and I will be with your mouth and with his mouth, and I will teach you what you shall do. God was choosing a couple of imperfect individuals to represent him on the earth and to be spokesmen for him, as he continues to do even to this day. So he shall be your spokesman self, shall be as a mouth for you, and you shall be to him as God. And you shall take this rod in your hand with which you shall do the signs. Then verses 30 through 31, things progress, and Moses does go into the land of Egypt along with Aaron, and they do these things. And then in verse 30 of the same chapter 4, and Aaron spoke all the words which the Lord had spoken to Moses. Then he did the signs in the sight of the people, so the people believed. And when they heard that the Lord had visited the children of Israel and that he had looked upon on their affliction, then they bowed their heads and worshiped. They believed for a while, brethren, as we see. Turn over to Exodus 14. And here I'll parallel Ray a little bit from the sermonette in reading verses 10 through 12. Exodus 14, verse 10, "And when Pharaoh drew near, the children of Israel lifted their eyes, and behold, the Egyptians marched after them. So they were very afraid, and the children of Israel cried out to the Lord." Have you ever reached circumstances, crossroads, where attitude overtakes you? Well, brethren, we are not alone. We're being led by this same great God who chose and then has continued to work with the children of the fathers. Verse 11, "Then they said to Moses, because there was no grave in Egypt, have you taken us away to die in the wilderness? Why have you so dealt with us to bring us out of Egypt?" You know, people have made statements along the very same lines, along the lines of saying, "I wish God had never called me in this age." And they don't have a vision of what's ahead, or they have lost that vision. But the very same attitude, so we can understand why these people perhaps did these things. And yet God in his mercy helped, as he will help us if we turn to him. In verse 30 and 31, then we read, "So the Lord saved Israel that day out of the hand of the Egyptians, and Israel saw the Egyptians dead on the seashore, just as God had said." And then in verse 31 of Exodus 14, "Thus Israel saw the great work which the Lord had done in Egypt. So the people feared the Lord and believed the Lord and his servant Moses." Not only did they believe God, but they believed the one through whom God was working, in spite of his imperfections, and I'm talking about Moses as well as Aaron. Then in Exodus 19, verse 9, we also see the mindset of the people at this time. Exodus 19 and verse 9, "And the Lord said to Moses, behold, I come to you in the thick cloud, that the people may hear when I speak with you and believe you forever. So Moses told the words of the people to the Lord," and this discourse, in preparation for God giving the Ten Commandments, his laws, to the people of Israel. Now, events continue. Let's go over to Numbers chapter 14. And time again, the children of Israel would repent, be very sorry, but it wouldn't last very long. And finally, there came a time when they were to go up into the land. Before the 40 years period, they still had an opportunity, and spies had gone into Canaan, and 10 of the spies had brought back bad reports. They just looked at it and said, "Nah, it's just too much against us." And two of the spies gave a good report, Caleb and Joshua. But let's read, breaking into the story then, in Numbers 14 and verse 1. "So all the congregation lifted up their voices and cried, and the people wept that night." You have to kind of, in your mind's eye, capture this scene. "And all the children of Israel complained against Moses and Aaron, and the whole congregation said to them," and we see this time and time again, that God would have to fortify his leadership because the people would just, they just couldn't see it. They had a different approach. "If only we had died in the land of Egypt, or if only we had died in this wilderness." And later they say, "If we died with our brethren," when God actually was the one that caused their brethren to die. If they had just died. "Why has the Lord brought us to this land to fall by the sword, that our wives and children should become victims? Would it not be better for us to return to Egypt?" You know, we've had to sacrifice for the work of God. We've gone without. Wouldn't it be better if we'd just gotten a job in the world, or, you know, continued in the world and been called to, you know, in the second resurrection? I kind of chuckle, but it's such a sad thing, because really there are a lot of people who feel that way, who rue the day that they ever had anything to do with the Worldwide Church of God or maybe one of the organizations that, and I'm speaking again about our time. So they said to one another, let us select a leader and return to Egypt. Then Moses and Aaron fell on their faces before all of the assembly of the congregation of the children of Israel. But Joshua, the son of Nun, and Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, who were among those who had spied out the land, tore their clothes, and they spoke to all the congregation of the children of Israel, saying, the land we passed through to spy out is exceedingly good land. If the Lord delights in us, then he will bring us into this land and give it to us, a land which flows with milk and honey, which is, by the way, just what God had said. Only do not rebel against the Lord, nor fear the people of the land, for they are our bread. Yeah, we're going to eat them up because God is on our side. Their protection has departed from them, and the Lord is with us. Do not fear them. And all of the congregation said to stone them with stones. Who was telling the truth? And what reaction did the people have to the truth? And what did they believe at this point? Now the glory of the Lord appeared in the tabernacle of meeting before all the children of Israel. You have to set the stage of the camp. Here is this great pillar that at night was a pillar of fire above the tabernacle, and by day it was like a great tornado hanging from the sky. It just a pillar of smoke. Now we go to verse 11. Then the Lord said to Moses, how long will these people reject me? And how long will they not believe me with all the signs which I have performed among them? What does it take to get people to wake up and to kind of smell the coffee, as we would say in our time? When will they understand? Let's continue in chapter 14, in verses 26 through 32. There were consequences. In verse 26 now of Numbers 14. And the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, saying, how long shall I bear with this evil congregation who complain against me? I have heard the complaints which the children of Israel make against me. They were making them against God's leadership too at this point. Say to them, as I live, says the Lord, just as you have spoken in my hearing, so I will do to you. The carcasses of you who have complained against me shall fall in this wilderness. All of you who were numbered according to your entire company from 20 years old and above. Except, think about the numbers of people in Israel at this time. And here are the two exceptions. Except for Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, and Joshua, the son of Nun, you shall by no means enter the land which I swore I would make you to dwell in. Except for these two individuals. But your little ones, whom you said would be victims, I will bring in, and they shall know the land which you have despised. But as for you, your carcasses shall fall in this wilderness, and your sons shall be shepherds in the wilderness 40 years, and bear the brunt of infidelity until your carcasses are consumed in the wilderness, according to the number of the days in which you spied out the land, 40 days. For each day you shall bear your guilt 1 year, namely 40 years, and you shall know my rejection. And, you know, the story continues. Now, let's go over to Numbers 20. It wasn't just the people, but Moses and Aaron themselves failed in belief. They believed a wrong, something that was incorrect. Numbers 20, verses 1 through 12. Then the children of Israel, the whole congregation, came into the wilderness of Zin in the first month. And the people stayed in Kadesh, and Miriam died there and was buried there. Now, there was no water for the congregation, so they gathered together against Moses and Aaron. And the people contended with Moses and spoke, saying, "If only we had died when our brethren died before the Lord. Why have you brought up the assembly of the Lord into this wilderness, that we and our animals should die here?" And it's interesting that they call their assembly the assembly of the Lord. You know, again, such lopsided, upside-down thinking. "And why have you made us come up out of Egypt to bring us to this evil place? It is not a place of grain or figs or vines or pomegranates, nor is there any water to drink." So Moses and Aaron went before the presence of the assembly to the door of the tabernacle of meeting, and they fell on their faces, and the glory of the Lord appeared to them. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Take the rod, you and your brother Aaron, gather the congregation together, and speak to the rock." Carefully note this. "Speak to the rock before their eyes, and it will yield its water. Thus you shall bring water for them out of the rock, and give drink to the congregation and their animals." Some very, very specific instructions given by God to Moses and Aaron. So Moses took the rod from before the Lord as he commanded him, and Moses and Aaron gathered the assembly together before the rock, and he said to them, "Hear now, you rebels, must we bring water for you out of this rock?" Then Moses lifted his hand and struck the rock twice with his rod, and water came out abundantly, and the congregation and their animals drank. But notice verse 12. "Then the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, because you did not believe me." They didn't believe what God had said. They didn't stay to the trunk of the tree of the truth, but decided they would just add to what God had said. And we know what Scripture, how God holds Scripture, that we should not add or take detract from what God has said. "Then the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, because you did not believe me, to hallow me in the eyes of the children of Israel." See, God was working with Israel to bring them to this point. And he was going to give correction where it was needed, but when that leadership broke down and did not hallow God, terrible consequences arose. "Therefore, you shall not bring this assembly into the land which I have given to them." They didn't make it. You know, in spite of everything that occurred, and we have their record here, God upheld his promise. He was committed to fulfilling what he had promised to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. In fact, he forevermore is known as the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, as he says earlier in the book of Exodus. Let's go over to Deuteronomy 7, and we see in the whole book of Deuteronomy that Moses is rehearsing some of the very things that we've been reading about, reminding the children of Israel before they are to go into the promised land of their rebellion, I should say, and what God had promised and what they should be doing. In Deuteronomy 7, verses 6 and 8, look what God is doing here, what his objective is with the children of Israel. He says, "For you are a holy people to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for himself, a special treasure above all the peoples on the face of the earth." Does that sound familiar, brethren, to some of the very things that are said about the church of God? Certainly. "The Lord did not set his love on you nor choose you because you were more in number than any other people, for you were the least of all peoples." We see our calling, brethren, that not many mighty are called or chosen. Very much the parallel here. "But because the Lord loves you, and because he would keep the oath which he swore to your fathers, The Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of bondage, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. And then we continue just a little bit more. Let's go over to chapter 8, just across the page in my Bible, to verse 2, to understand the big picture here, because God reveals it in Deuteronomy 8 and verse 2. And you shall remember that the Lord your God led you all the way these 40 years in the wilderness to humble you and test you to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not. That was his objective. And then in verse 16, note what Moses is summarizing here and just breaking into the thought flow. God who fed you in the wilderness with manna, which your fathers did not know, that he might humble you and that he might test you to do you good in the end. That was God's objective. He is not, as is often portrayed, this vengeful Old Testament God who is wreaking havoc on the people and just murdering them at the slightest provocation, as we shall see here very shortly, who this personality is would surprise most of the world. Well, we just touched on some of the highlights of Israel's journey to the land of promise, but their story lives on for us. That's why we can read about it today on this last day of unleavened bread. In fact, the story of Israel's journey is a continual point of reference in God's Word. Let's go over to the New Testament into 1 Corinthians chapter 10, and we'll read there verses 1 through 13. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 1. Moreover, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware that all our fathers were under the cloud, all passed through the sea, and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. Again, God working with a leadership that he raised up at that time, just as he has a ministry in this day, and yet a people destined to inherit all of the promises. And that is the ultimate purpose. All ate the same spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. That is the personality who led these rebellious Israelites, as he leads this rebellious, sometimes, Church of God throughout these last many hundreds of years, and now thousands, literally. But with most of them, God was not well pleased, for their bodies were scattered in the wilderness. Now these things became our examples, to the intent that we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted. And do not become idolaters, as were some of them, as it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. Nor let us commit sexual immorality, as some of them did, and in one day 23,000 fell. Nor let us tempt Christ, as some of them also tempted, and were destroyed by serpents. Nor complain, as some of them also complained, and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now all of these things happened to them as examples, and they were written for our admonition. Again, the authority of God's Word to cause this record to be written and sustained for the purpose that he had as he developed special people for himself in the time frames that we now are a part of, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed, lest he fall, as did some of them. And for what reason did they fall? Because of their lack of belief in God. They did not believe the Creator. Verse 13, no temptation has overtaken you except such as common to man. But God is faithful, as we have seen from the record in the children of Israel. God was faithful to what he had promised. He will be faithful to what he has promised for us, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able. But, and notice this is a absolute key for all of us. with the temptation will also make the way of escape. That is a promise on God's part that you may be able to bear it. He understands our frame, that we're dust. He will help us. Let's continue, because the example doesn't stop here, into Hebrews 3. Some very significant things are said here. Again, tying the meaning of this time period of coming out of sin. The whole journey, the whole 40 years and plus that it took for them to finally arrive at the promised land. We do it for 7 days as a type for the kingdom of God that's out ahead of us. Hebrews 3 and verse 5 first, I'd like to just highlight this. And Moses indeed was faithful in all of his house as a servant for a testimony of those things which would be spoken afterward. Again, this has been recorded for our edification. Notice how we are addressed in the very first verse here. Therefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our confession, Christ Jesus. And then, but let's pick up some of the details of the stories down in verses 7 through 19 of this same chapter 3 of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 3 and verse 7, therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today, and let's apply that to our today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion, in the day of trial in the wilderness, where your fathers tested me, tried me, and saw my works 40 years. Therefore, I was angry with that generation and said, they always go astray in their heart, and they have not known my ways, so I swore in my wrath they shall not enter my rest. Beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. That happens, unfortunately, on an ongoing basis in the Church of God, that people depart through unbelief from the living God. And there are all kinds of reasons. But exhort one another daily while it is called today. We have to have contact with one another, those of us who are of this calling and fellowship of this time. Exhorting one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. For we have become partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end, just as Caleb and Joshua did. While it is said, today if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts in the rebellion. For who, having heard, rebelled? Indeed, was it not all who came out of Egypt led by Moses? Now with whom was he angry 40 years? Was it not those who sinned, whose corpses fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they should not enter his rest, but to those who did not obey? So we see that they could not enter. They could not enter in because of unbelief. And that is the reason. Then in verse 19 of, chapter 4 now, and we'll continue reading in verse 1. Therefore, since a promise remains of entering his rest, let us fear lest any of you seem to have come short of it. The promised land is still out there, not only for the physical Israel of old, but for us in particular who have been called to salvation. For indeed the gospel was preached to us as well as to them, but the word which they heard did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in those who heard it. For we who have believed do enter that rest, as he has said, so I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Although the works were finished from the foundation of the world, for he has spoken in a certain place of the seventh day in this way, and God rested on the seventh day from all of his works. And again in this place, they shall not enter my rest. Since therefore it remains that some must enter, and those to whom it was first preached did not enter because of disobedience, again he designates a certain place, saying in David, today, after such a long time, as it has been said. You notice how the author keeps coming back to the same verse, explaining and enlarging section of scripture from David, from the Psalm. Today, if you will not hear his voice, do not harden, or if you will hear his voice, pardon me, do not harden your hearts. For if Joshua had given them rest, then he would not afterward have spoken of another day. You know, Joshua led them into the promised land. But that is not the rest that he's speaking of. There remains, therefore, a rest for the people of God. For he who has entered his rest has himself also ceased from his works, as God did from his. If we've entered into that process leading to this day that God is speaking of here, then we're putting sin out of our lives, just as we picture in this time of unleavened bread. Let us therefore be diligent to enter that rest, lest anyone fall according to the same example of disobedience. And I'll stop reading there. In Romans 11, I'm going to cite a couple of scriptures here without turning over to it, but just to kind of embellish what, fortify what I've already been covering here in Hebrews. In Romans 11, verses 18 through 23, and particularly in verse 20 of that section, in fact, all three chapters of Romans, let's see, 9, 10, and 11, talk about Israel stumbling and falling, and Paul uses it as an example for the Gentiles not to get too proud of themselves by now being grafted into the root or the true tree. Because of unbelief, they were broken off, it says in verse 20, of Israel. It's their unbelief. And then in Jude 5, again, in that verse, Jude is using this example that I've been referring to once again to remind them. But I want to remind you, though you once knew this, and again, at this point, Jude is saying, we've got to contend for the faith once and for all delivered to the saints. The true faith had been broken apart and scattered, and they were trying to hang on. Sound familiar? Certainly. But I want to remind you, though you once knew this, that the Lord, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed those who did not believe. He saved them. He called them to the truth, and yet they were unwilling. Do you remember what we read in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 5, that the rock that accompanied them was Christ? When the Son of God appeared in the flesh, once again, most did not believe him. Matthew 13, let's read there in verses 53 through 58. And there's so many, you know, really so many examples that explain this attitude that Christ ran into. We'll pick a few. Matthew 13, verse 53. Now it came to pass when Jesus had finished these parables that he departed from there. And when he had come to his own country, he taught them in their synagogue, as so that they were astonished and said, where did this man get this wisdom and these mighty works? Is this not the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary, and his brothers James, Joseph, Simon, and Judas, and his sisters, are they not all with us? Where did this man get all of these things? Rather than being pleased, notice the attitude. So they were offended at him. But Jesus said to them, a prophet is not without honor except in his own country and in his own house. Now, he did not do many mighty works there because of their unbelief. They didn't believe it was possible that one from among them could do the things. They didn't understand, of course, the scriptures, the prophecies about the Messiah and from where he would come from. And I want to also give an example by contrast of someone who did believe. And Christ, again, has caused this to be recorded in Matthew 8, verses 5 through 13. Matthew 8, 5 through 13. Now when Jesus had entered Capernaum, a centurion came to him, pleading with him, saying, Lord, my servant is lying at home paralyzed, dreadfully tormented. And Jesus said to him, I will come and heal him. And the centurion answered and said, Lord, I am not worthy that you should come under my roof, but only speak a word, and my servant will be healed. An interesting combination of attitudes here on the part of the centurion. Note the great humility. But notice also in verse 9, he says, I also am a man under authority, having soldiers under me, and I say to this one, go, and he goes, and to another, come, and he comes, and to my servant, do this, and he does it. And when Jesus heard it, he marveled and said to those who followed, assuredly, I say to you, I have not found such great faith. Not even in Israel. And we've read Israel's example of so many, where so few have responded. And I say to you that many will come from the east and the west and sit down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. But the sons of the kingdom will be cast out into outer darkness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Then Jesus said to the centurion, go your way, and as you have believed, so let it be done for you. And his servant was healed that same hour. An absolutely sterling, great example. And yet, you know, we all want to believe, and we're challenged with that, and there is an example of that same kind of attitude. We've kind of a mixture of belief and doubt, and we're trying to have belief overcome our doubt. In Mark chapter 9, verses 20 through 27, let's read also the an example there. Mark chapter 9, verse 20. Then they brought to him, speaking of this boy, and when he saw him immediately, the spirit convulsed him, and he fell on the ground and wallowed, foaming at the mouth. So he asked, and this is again speaking of Christ here, he asked his father, how long has this been happening to him? And he said, from childhood. And often he has thrown himself into the fire and into the water to destroy him. Very characteristic of demonic influence. But if you can go or do anything, have compassion on us and help us. And Jesus said to him, if you can believe, all things are possible to him who believes. Boy, what a stick of dynamite that statement is. If we only understood, and if we could only incorporate it as Christ is revealing here. But notice the reaction of the father. Immediately the father of the child cried out and said with tears, Lord, I believe, but help my unbelief. And when Jesus saw the people that they came running together, he rebuked the unclean spirit, saying to it, deaf and dumb spirit, I command you, come out of him and enter him no more. And the spirit cried out, convulsed him greatly, and came out of him. And he became as one dead, so that many said, he is dead. But Jesus took him by the hand and lifted him up, and he arose. The disciples couldn't do that. They could not cast out that particular powerful demon because of their own lack of development at that point. But we'll also see a little bit more about that as we proceed. And then John chapter 12, summing up much of what Jesus Christ's ministry was all about and those around him and their reactions to him. Note what is said here. But although, John 12, verse 37, although he had done so many signs before them, they did not believe him. Is that not the same thing that Christ was saying in the Old Testament to Moses? You know, I've done all these signs, and yet they do not believe. I wonder, do we think that there are no miracles occurring in our time? How is it that we have the truth of God, the understanding of God, and the giving of God's Holy Spirit to His people who repent and turn to Him? What greater miracle? Because the end of that miracle is the kingdom of God, if it's followed correctly. Miracles? More than we can handle, brethren. During the days of unleavened bread that occurred at Christ's resurrection and around all of those events, believing was an issue even among His disciples. And it's interesting, although some of the women were told by an angel of God to tell the disciples that Christ has risen from the dead, interesting little test that goes on. Who were the first ones to go back to the tomb and to have this information, this truth that Jesus Christ had been resurrected? The disciples didn't really believe it. In Luke 24 and verse 11, it makes this statement. Luke 24 and verse 11, and their words seemed to them like idle tales, and they did not believe them. Even though Christ had taught that He would rise, you know, He would be in the grave 3 days and three nights, and that after that he would rise and be resurrected by the Father. They didn't believe it was possible. They really thought it was time to go fishing. You know, to leave all that they had sacrificed for the last 3.5 years or so behind and return to the world. But Christ was faithful and continued to work with them, because something else had to happen before all of these things occurred. Let's go to Mark 16 and verse 14 and see how Jesus Christ reacted, because this was an issue, believe me, that Christ wanted to make a point with them on and for us today, because it is in the record of God. Mark 16, verse 14. And later He appeared to the 11 as they sat at the table, and He rebuked their unbelief and hardness of heart, because they did not believe those who had seen Him after He had risen. And it doesn't quite end there. Thomas enters the picture, and we have to, he's given rise to kind of a less than complimentary idiom in our languages, I guess you could call, or saying, proverb, doubting Thomas. In John chapter 20, verses 24 through 29, let's read the account. John chapter 20, verses 24 through 29. Now Thomas, called the twin, one of the 12, was not with them when Jesus came. The other disciples therefore said to Him, "We have seen the Lord." So He said to them, "Unless I see in His hands the print of the nails, and put my finger into the print of the nails, and put my hand into His side where He was stabbed with His spear," and I'm adding that little phrase there, "I will not believe." And after 8 days, His disciples were again inside, and Thomas with them. And Jesus came, the doors being shut, and stood in the midst and said, "Peace to you." Then He said to Thomas, first order of business here, "Reach your finger here and look at my hands, and reach your hand here and put it into my side. Do not be unbelieving, but believing." And Thomas answered and said to Him, "My Lord and my God." And Jesus said to him, "Thomas, because you have seen Me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." You know, we find a far-reaching request by Jesus Christ to His Father before He kind of wrapped everything up, and before He offered Himself as our sacrifice. Let's go over to John 17 and verse 20 and read one of the requests that Jesus made, because it's a follow-up on what Jesus Christ surely knew would occur after He ascended back to the Father. In John 17 and verse 20, I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, which very thing we do at this day. We have the written record in God's word, the testimony of two or three witnesses, and even more. We've got four Gospels, and we've got all the epistles and all of the New Testament, as well as the Old Testament. We've looked at some of the problems these disciples were having, but once they were empowered by God's Holy Spirit, which the children of Israel of old never had access to, and that is why they stumbled and fell, and so few of them entered the land, at least of the original. But empowered by God's Holy Spirit, his disciples went on to do what Jesus did. And let's be reminded just real briefly in Mark 1 what it is that Jesus did and why we stand here today, because faithful men who have followed the calling of God stood up in years and decades past in our near generation to proclaim this same message. And for a time it went around the globe in power. I'm looking here in our little congregation, two people are married because, from different continents, literally, because they heard the truth of God. Some of the fruits, this could be repeated on and on, but it gives us a sense of what was achieved. And yet, we believe that out in front of us, we must continue to do in more and more power, as God gives us that power, what Jesus Christ here began to do at the very outset of his ministry. In Mark 1 and verse 14, now after John was put in prison, Jesus came to Galilee preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God, the promised land, if you please, and saying, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the good news, the gospel. There is a remarkable change that occurred in these disciples, as I said. Once they really came to believe God and to believe Jesus Christ, and they did that through the power of God's Holy Spirit. Turn over to Acts chapter 5, verses 12 through 16. Pick one little insert here. Acts 5 and verse 12. And through the hands of the apostles, many signs and wonders were done among the people. And they were all with one accord in Solomon's porch. Yet none of the rest dared join them, but the people esteemed them highly. And believers were increasingly added to the Lord. Believers, brethren. People who believed the good news, who did what they were warned to do through the preaching of the disciples. Multitudes of both men and women. And so they brought the sick out into the streets and laid them on beds and couches, that at the least the shadow of Peter passing by might fall on some of them. And also a multitude gathered from the surrounding cities to Jerusalem, bringing sick people and those who were tormented by unclean spirits, and they were all healed. Why? Because they themselves, these disciples of Jesus Christ, came to believe fully what they had been taught. Maybe a final scripture here. Romans 13. Let's read verses 11 through 14. I think I'll add one more scripture in Philippians. In Romans 13, verses 11 through 14, let's set the stage for ourselves, brethren, in this last day of unleavened bread and be reminded. In verse 11, says, and do this, knowing the time. We really need to know the time that we're in and not let us get caught up in our own lives so much that we don't really realize what's happening around us in the world and in the fulfillment of God's plan. knowing the time that now it is high time to awake out of sleep, for now our salvation is nearer than when we first believed. We're closer to the promised land than when we first left Egypt. We've journeyed forward. The night is far spent. The day is at hand. Therefore, let us cast off the works of darkness, and let us put on the armor of light. Let us walk properly as in the day, not in revelry and drunkenness, not in lewdness and lust, not in strife and envy, the very things the children of Israel condemn themselves by doing. But put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lust. Believe God. Now, I was thinking about this just before this services this morning, and I want to throw in one more consideration here at the end. In Philippians chapter 1 and verse 6, Paul is reassuring these believers at that time with these words, being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. We will leave Egypt totally and completely. Well, brethren, this is what we will do if we seek salvation in the kingdom of God, the, as we've said already, the ultimate land of promise. It is also what we will do in order to come out of sin, as these days have also pictured, and to be numbered with those precious few. Remember? Caleb and Joshua. And now we see how few will even believe God in this day. Those precious few who will be in the first resurrection. The ones who truly and without any fail prove that they believe God. Again, as I set the stage in the introductory part of the sermon, I leave you the same question once again. It applies to all of us, but I'll pose it this way. Do you believe God?